Hey, it's good to be back, really. Let me just take a minute and just see who's here, if that's all right. I see you, Betty Zoe, thank you. I'm not taking attendance, I'm just curious. I said in the first service, and it's true this service, some of you have changed seats in 4 years. So you're sitting in different places trying to confuse me, right? It's been fun to be back. It has been 4 years since the Lord called us away. And it just feels like we never left. It's just good to be here. Hope you have your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to consider verses 9 through 21. I echo what Steve said about being with Jake in Indonesia, his effectiveness as a teacher of the Scriptures, but also relationally, so in some of the tense situations that Steve referred to, Jake was thoughtful and wise and asked really insightful questions. And now it's fun to sit under him as a worship leader. I love the music this morning. It is musical. It's thoughtful. It's intelligent. I'm grateful. Thanks for leading us into that, Jake. Most of our worship songs that we sing in church focus on knowing God, dwelling in His presence, seeing Him for who He is, experiencing His love. These songs give voice to very deep desires within us. Desires to be profoundly loved by God. That's what we're created for. No other love on earth but God's love is going to fulfill us ultimately. Probably everybody, every one of us has had someone in our past who disappointed us in terms of their ability to express the love that we needed. Maybe a family member or a friend. Or maybe your spouse. See, our expectations, our need for love and intimacy are so great that more often than not, on the human level, we're disappointed in love relationships. Our need and capacity for love is so vast that only an infinitely loving God can meet the need, can fill us up. The letter to the Romans teaches us this lesson. The first 11 chapters especially are the story of God's redeeming love. We were lost in sin. We were desperately lonely. God sent His only Son to become one with us, to enter into our human experience. And then Jesus gave Himself as a loving sacrifice to die for us, to bring us into a vital love relationship with His Heavenly Father. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, all of the references to genuine love are about God's saving love expressed toward us. And then beginning in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about the response to that love. And what God wants from us is to love Him in return wholeheartedly. We give Him all of ourselves so that He can fill us up, so He can flood us for the rest of our lives, fill us constantly, overflowing with His love. We're called to allow His love to transform us, to mold and shape all of our thinking, all of our human relationships. Relationships among brothers and sisters in the body of Christ here, but also relationships that we have with non-believers, people in the world. The love of God is the most powerful force known to man. That's kind of the key thought of this whole consideration this morning. And Romans 12, verses 9 down through 21, explores what the power of God's love will look like when it's expressed through us as followers of Christ. You remember what Jesus said to His men in the upper room the night before His trial and His execution? "By this will all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another." That's a powerful, compelling argument for the gospel, is how we love each other and those in the world. But I really believe that love is the most neglected resource that we have as Christians today. The struggles in Indonesia gave evidence to that, struggling so hard to understand what it meant to extend the love of Christ and receive the love of Christ in those relationships. By and large, we don't know what love is, and we don't know how to express love very well. That's why I think our churches tend to be anemic, and our impact on the world is minimal. This exposition of love, on the power of love, verses 9 down through 21, sort of has three sections. You begin with verse 9 and it starts with us, self-examination. And that's where love has to start, with us. And then it moves in verses 10 through 13 into the church, into the body of Christ. Love is extended to believers around us. And then in verses 14 through 21, love penetrates our lost world. And we're going to see that love is rejected by people who don't know Jesus yet. So it's love is expressed like concentric circles, expanding, starting with ourselves, and then believers, and then the non-Christian community that we live in. Let's look at verse 9, where love begins. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. What Paul says is that hypocrisy has become an ugly thing. Originally, the word was not a bad thing. A hypocrite, to use the English translation of the Greek word, was a mask in Greek theater. Wore a mask over his face because he was an actor. He was playing a part. But eventually, the word took on a negative meaning to describe somebody who's a phony, who we'd call a hypocrite today. So Paul says here, don't pretend to love. Don't play act. Allow the love of God to be expressed through you and let it really be His love. Let it be sincere and genuine and authentic. See, Christian love, if it's real, is never imitation. If it is an imitation, then it just becomes something cheap, becomes just a sentimental feeling, maybe a fuzzy affection that's really not loving at all. And if we're going to evaluate the authenticity of love, we've got to start with ourselves. Remember when Jesus quoted the Old Testament law? He said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, how do we do that? Well, verse 9 says that God's kind of love, there's two aspects to it. It hates what is evil and it holds fast to the good. And it's like these phrases identify how balanced, how objective God is when He looks at our lives and how He wants His love to be expressed. So that means I've got to learn, in terms of abhorring evil, not to justify evil in my own life. So when sin is identified, I'm not to rationalize it or minimize what God wants me to deal with, the evil in my own life. I can't ignore the destructive effects of these sinful attitudes or behavior. And for God to allow me to go on living in ignorance of it, it wouldn't be loving on His part. He loves me too much to let me destroy myself with sinful attitudes and behavior. And then the verse goes on to say that we speak the truth in love to Christian brothers and sisters who are also struggling with evil, just like we are, just like I am, in their own lives. Love does not avoid what can potentially destroy another person. They're too valuable. They're loved too strongly by the Lord. Love is also committed to the good, to pursuing righteousness. We follow hard after what Paul describes back in verse 2. If you look at the end of verse 2 of Romans 12, he talks about the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And we hang on to that conviction of the good, even when our culture tells us it's ludicrous. And there are aspects of it that are illogical and make no sense. Life won't work if you get serious about the good as God defines it. But if we cling to what is good, it will cling to us. Remember, James in his letter says, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. There will be this reciprocal hanging on for dear life that we can count on. Hating evil and clinging to what is good purifies us. So then we love sincerely. We're not loving hypocritically. But again, it requires a lifestyle of self-examination, of honesty about heart motives, things going on inside of us. Now, in verses 10 through 13, Paul describes what genuine, unhypocritical love in the family of God looks like. And he gives us four characteristics of love, one in each verse, 10 down through 13. First of all, verse 10, love's bonding. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, or outdo one another in showing honor. Both the verb there, to be devoted, and the noun, brotherly love, come from the same word group. And it paints a picture of the tender affection that's found in healthy families. Children snuggling in their parents' laps, secure in dad's love and mom's love, snuggling safe and at home there. I remember as a young father when Candies and my children were first born, being surprised at how deeply I loved my children as soon as they came home from the hospital, this little tiny bundle as an infant. I just loved them naturally, powerfully, instantly. I didn't love everybody else's kids that way, but I love my kids. That's a spiritual dynamic. That relationship is unique. And the same is true in the church. We aren't bound together as Christians by affinity, by common interest, by common socioeconomic circumstance, by politics most certainly, but we're bound together because we belong to the same spiritual family. And our Father God wants us to lovingly honor our brothers and our sisters. The only kind of a competition that's allowed in this family, the text says, is outdoing one another in showing honor. Again, I think about my own children when they were young. There was competitiveness. There was sibling rivalry at times, and it undermined their love relationship. They each wanted to be first, or they refused to take the back seat. Used to have these Downey Brooks over riding shotgun in the front seat, and others were relegated to the back seat. But then, in contrast to that at times, Candy and I would see sort of the spontaneous expressions of love and affection between our kids, and then our mom hearts and our dad hearts were encouraged and kind of relieved to see that love be expressed. Paul's point here is that there is no place for sibling rivalry in the church. Remember John the Baptist's attitude toward Jesus when John said, "I must decrease and he must increase." See, that should be our heart attitude toward other people here in the church, in the body of Christ. We want to see Jesus exalted in them. We're delighted when our brothers and sisters even surpass us in recognition and in honor. Verse 11 speaks now of love's effort, the hard work of loving. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, we may agree with this emphasis on love, at least theologically, right? Nobody would say, "I don't like this idea of loving people." But our theory wears pretty thin when we figure out how hard it is, how much work and inconvenience real love requires. See, loving people for Jesus' sake isn't necessarily romantic or glamorous. I mean, Steve said our trip to Indonesia was hard. It was the right thing, it was the good thing, it was the loving thing, but it wasn't fun and easy. But I think God used us to communicate His love. I have a friend who says jokingly, "I don't mind being a servant of Jesus Christ, just don't treat me like one." That's us more often than not, isn't it? And we get discouraged if other people don't seem to notice our sacrificial love. See, it can be difficult to stay motivated if there seems to be no recognition. I was just talking to Carolyn Miller. We were talking about this last night. Carolyn said that the Lord spoke to her very quietly one time when she was sacrificially loving somebody with no response. And she said, "It's like the Lord whispered to me, 'Who are you doing this for? Them or me? Who are you serving?'" Paul says here, genuine love, recognized or not, doesn't quit. We don't shy away from toil and sweat and pain. Matter of fact, real love doesn't even define those kind of circumstances as impositions. And how can we live that way? I mean, why can we keep loving when there's no response? Well, look, the last verse there in verse 11, because we're serving our Lord Jesus and not men. People don't encourage us in love in reality. Ultimately, it's got to be Jesus Himself who encourages us. He's the one who renews us in the Holy Spirit when energy flags and morale is low. That's how love maintains joy, even when it's difficult. And the idea of joy brings us to the next verse, verse 12. Love's reaction to disappointment. Rejoicing in hope. There's the idea of joy in this. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. As I suggested before, often when we love other people, they disappoint us. because their responses don't meet our expectations. Even in the face of disappointment, this verse says, love doesn't fail. Because our joy is not based in immediate experience, but in hope for the future. And I would say even our eternal future. True love is not short-sighted. It's not myopic. We don't put our hope in people meeting our needs in this life. We do accept the fact that people are imperfect. I'm certainly imperfect. And my wife wanted to make sure I emphasize that this morning. And I know a lot of you guys, and you're imperfect. Some of you I don't know, so I can't make a call about you. But most of you I know the imperfection that's there. So love doesn't put unrealistic expectations on how people respond to our love. And we rejoice in hope, optimism, the hope of what God's going to do in the future. And ultimately, hope in a new heavens and a new earth. When that person being loved will finally be perfect, just like we'll finally be perfect when God finishes His work with us. Love can persevere and wait until God's done and not demand instant response to loving interaction. That's why love prays. That last phrase there in verse 12. I mean, what else can we do but pray? We can't change the person we're loving. That's really God's job. So love patiently waits on God and prays. The fourth expression in the church, verse 13, called this love's investment portfolio. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, or pursuing after hospitality. Simple point here, love is generous with its money and possessions. Do you remember the generosity of the early church? Acts chapter 2. And all those who believed were together, had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Simply put, these new believers were incredibly open-hearted toward one another and open-handed with their stuff and their money and their possessions and their homes. One expression of that loving investment policy, Paul says here in verse 13, is hospitality. And hospitality does not mean entertaining people that we like to be with. The Greek word for hospitality means lover of strangers. It was rooted in the Old Testament law. And Moses defined it as the expression of God's love to the alien, to those outside the covenant, to the non-Jews that the Israelites had relationships with. The call for us is to open our homes to our neighbors and work associates. See, in the atmosphere of a loving home, relaxed, comfortable setting, around a meal table, people can be more free to talk about themselves. And then as the relationship grows, to talk about needs, that's what's going on in the interior life. And then we have the joy of introducing Jesus into the conversation as our friends are open to listen to that, to receive that. The verb there in verse 13, practicing hospitality or pursuing hospitality, suggests an eagerness, literally chasing after hospitality. So love isn't reluctant. We're excited to invite non-Christian friends into our homes for Jesus' sake. Not to make ourselves feel better, but to delight the Lord, who loves them. I believe the American church has made evangelism way too complicated, way too many programmatic approaches. I talked to Kathy Means yesterday, and we sort of estimated how many households are represented here at PBC. And the ballpark is 800 households. We've got a lot of single people. And so if you take that number, 80 households, and if every household at PBC opened our homes one night a week to one stranger all year, that's 52 weeks, do you know how many non-believers this church would impact in the course of a year? 41,500 people. You guys would be a mega church. Again, ministry's simple. If we're open-hearted and if we're generously loving and if we're profligate to give our time away, because Jesus loves people and we want to express that love to them, So to review verses 9 through 13, love begins with self-examination, repenting of hypocrisy, embracing what's genuine and sincere from the Lord. And then love extends itself into the body of Christ and the strangers among us who don't yet know Christ. Next, we're going to be told we got to love our enemies. It gets more intense. Not just strangers, but enemies, persecutors. Genuine love continually throws open the net of its fellowship wider and wider and wider. Verses 14 through 21, we see love rejected by people who don't know Jesus yet, who respond negatively. See, the ultimate expression of love is not found in loving people who love us. It's easy to love the lovable. Authentic love moves beyond the stranger to the enemy. And it begins in verse 14 with a command, a very strong imperative. Verse 14. And love's command to us is be a blessing to your enemy or your persecutor. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And there's a powerful wordplay here. The Greek word persecute is the same word as pursue in the previous verse in verse 13, literally chasing after. So it's like Paul has set up in these two verses sort of a divine circle of loving pursuit. We chase the enemy while he chases us. See, he wants to persecute us. He even wants to put us to death maybe while we want to invite him home to dinner. I mean, who's going to win that race? We're to bless those who persecute us. Now, who was the enemy of these first century Roman Christians? Why would they have enemies at all? They're ordinary people. They have no status or money. And they're loving people. It was the Christians then who rescued the girl babies who were abandoned by their families. Boys were valued, girls were not. The Christians would rescue the babies and take them into their homes and care for them. It was the Christians who stayed in the cities during times of plague and ministered to the physical needs of the sick and the dying people in their communities. And on top of that, they talked unselfconsciously about Jesus, about his death and resurrection and the life that he came to offer. That was challenging. That lifestyle and that message was challenging to the cultural and religious idolatry of the Roman Empire. You can't challenge a culture's idolatry without making enemies. Whenever redemption advances in the community, idolatry is challenged. Remember, and there are several examples I give you in the New Testament, but one comes to mind from Acts chapter 19 when Paul is preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And many people respond to the gospel. And in becoming Christians, they forsake idol worship. The silversmiths who made the idols were losing their jobs. Their industry was being undermined. And remember, those silversmiths launched a legal challenge against the Apostle Paul and his preaching of Jesus. Think about our own economy, how much of our own economy is based on idolatry. Advertising is a multi-billion dollar industry and it sells fantasy, does not sell reality. Image is everything. Imagine if our culture, because of our faithfulness to love people for Jesus' sake, if our culture was transformed by the love of Christ, and we as a people really began giving preference to one another in honor. Basically, I don't want to offend you, but most of our lawyers would be out of work in our culture. That's why the early Christians had enemies. Do you ever wonder why we don't have more enemies? Do we not risk enough for Jesus Christ? Are we too timid to make the implications of the gospel known as boldly as we ought to? And if we do have persecutors, we need to ask ourselves if it's for the right reasons. I mean, many Christians have enemies for the wrong reasons. Shoddy workmanship on the job, laziness, unethical behavior. Some of us may just be plain obnoxious in our witness. Yeah, we tell people about Jesus, but we basically talk over them and at them. We don't take them seriously in terms of their own setting. And then we're shocked when they think that we're narrow and bigoted and manipulative. The right reason to have enemies is that we've extended love and grace and truth into our community, and idolatry has been exposed. As a result, those in the workplace, maybe even some in our families, will turn against us. And if that happens, if it's happened to you, then this passage in Romans 12, it gives us comfort and it helps us think more objectively about the spiritual dynamics at work. Twice in verse 14, Paul says we're to bless our enemy. That means we ask that they be flooded with the very life of God, that they enjoy a fulfilling, productive, victorious life. We want the best for them. What we really pray for is that this person come to know and love Jesus. You know, as crazy as it sounds, once we've been persecuted, we become a key to that person's survival. We may be crucial in bringing that one to Christ. That's the possibility suggested here. And because of that potential in these difficult relationships, Paul gives us two attitudes that we're to have toward our enemy in verse 15 and 16, and then four actions that we can take toward our persecutor in verses 17 through 20. Look at love's attitude, first of all, in verse 15. It's one of empathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Empathy, not rejection. Of course, the principle applies to all people, but in this context, Paul's referring to the enemy, the one who's wronged us. Sometimes that person will know joy and celebration, exaltation in their lives. Other times, they'll experience grief and loss, and they'll grieve deeply. They'll weep in grief. And if we can resist the temptation to gloat over the enemy's downfall or to resent his joy, then an empathic, caring response to either circumstance our enemy finds himself in, then maybe that'll give us the opportunity to lead them to Christ. Sincere empathy can break down resistance, gain entrance into that person's heart. And there will be a time when that tormentor is in need. And then we'll be able to come alongside and speak words of love and grace. The second attitude is in verse 16. It's the attitude of humility. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly or accommodate yourself to lowly things. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Some of you may have been persecuted by being robbed of, say, a promotion at work or by getting a demotion. Maybe somebody lied about you and your influence and reputation was stolen because of that act. In a sense, that's what happened to Paul when he was jailed by the Roman Empire. He was robbed of his worldwide influence. But he says in this verse, the key to understanding freedom and liberty is embracing downward mobility. Effective ministry is always from the bottom up. We may believe that we can be more influential for the Lord if we climb the ladder of success, but Jesus said just the opposite to his disciples. If you want to be great, become a servant. If you want to be first, become slave of all. And then he uses himself as an example and said, I came to give my life as a ransom, not to fight for rights, to defend myself. See, in prison, Paul realized that the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, like the Philippian jailer that Paul led to Christ. In captivity in Rome, Paul shared the gospel with the Roman soldiers chained to him, and that's how God's kingdom advanced. For us, the reality is nobody can take away our spiritual influence. And the kingdom reaches down more than it reaches up. And Paul reminds us love isn't arrogant or haughty. It embraces downward mobility. And love willingly serves with and for the lowly, the needy. Now, in verses 17 through 20, there are four actions of love. And they're all redemptive. They're all focused on the enemy. First of all, verse 17, put forward what is right. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, or think ahead to what is right. When an enemy wrongs us, we've got to determine our ethical response before we encounter them again. We've got a plan to do good for them, what is right. God approves the man or woman who always works for peace, for reconciliation in a community, to bring healing into the community, not committed to not dividing the community anymore. He wants to bring kindness and God's love into any encounter, prepared to do the right thing, not allowing the heat of the moment to cause us to slander our enemy and just make the problem worse. The second action is in verse 18, have proper expectations. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul's a realist. He knows that peace can't always be achieved, but if a permanent breach occurs, It shouldn't be because we refuse to work at being reconciled. We ought to be willing to walk through a firestorm of controversy if it means bringing peace in a relationship. At the same time, we realize we can't force the other person to do anything. Sometimes all we can do is walk away, not write them off, keep praying for them, and wait for God to work. Continue to pray for reconciliation. The third action is in 19. Allow no personal revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And this speaks to our identity as loved of God. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." That's very important. We never have the right to even the score. Doesn't mean we never engage justice for the sake of others, but when our own personal rights have been violated, we're not to seek our own vengeance. Remember who we are. We're beloved of God. And this God who loves us says here, He will vindicate us. He's the loving, righteous judge. We're not to take His place. The ultimate vindication may happen at our resurrection, not even till then. But God's responsible for that. What an eternal tragedy if we win a lawsuit against an enemy, but he loses his soul. We may win the immediate battle, but ultimately we've lost the war. We're far better off doing nothing and letting God work out his wrath while we continue to minister. And this is not denial or passivity, because there's something we can do positively. Look at verse 20. We can make it easy for our persecutor to repent. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. We do this by trying to meet our enemy's deepest needs, hunger and thirst. Rather than acting out vengeance, we serve him with food and drink, if that's allowed. This can actually help open the person to repentance. Heaping burning coals on his head was an Egyptian custom of asking forgiveness. A community member would carry a pot of hot charcoal on his head as a sign of his remorse. And whatever Paul's specific application here is, he's saying when you feed this person, their resistance to you, their opposition to you will gradually be broken down, worn down. And maybe they will become your friend because you've shared a meal with them. Paul's final summary statement on the power of love to conclude this whole section, verse 21. Love is so powerful it can even conquer violent, destructive evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, when we're dealing with enemies, we're really in great danger. If we choose to combat our enemy with his own methods, then we become like him to that extent. You remember the book written in the 1950s, Through Gates of Splendor, about the young missionaries of the Alca Indians in Ecuador? More recently, a movie, The Point of the Spear, tells the story of these men giving their lives. If you remember, they had made a determination. They had rifles, all of them did. They would not use their guns against this violent tribe of Alca Indians. And they said, because if we die, we'll go to heaven. If they die, they won't go to heaven. And because these men made that determination ahead of time, they were all slaughtered by the Alcas. Horrible tragedy, martyrdom. And yet you know the story that the power of the saving love of Christ conquered that tribe through the relatives of these young missionaries, through the second generation, their children. The tribe came to know and love Jesus Christ. That's the power of love, the triumph of love. See, as Christians, we have the greatest weapon in the world for conquering evil. But as I said before, I don't think we really trust it. And we seldom use it. The sacrificial love of Jesus demonstrated on the cross. If we take it seriously, it will cost us. Some of us may lose our lives. But we may experience the incredible privilege of winning an enemy to the Savior. And we can embrace a lifestyle of love. Of cheerful optimism in all relationships, no matter how difficult they are. We don't have to quit in difficult times. And we keep praying all the harder, all the time, in every setting. This is the love of God, Paul says, that's been poured into our hearts and now gets to overflow to those around us. That love never fails, the Bible says, because Jesus himself, who lives out this love life in us and through us, he never fails us. That's the power of love.